This morning, as we get into James chapter 2, and we're going to look at the whole chapter, pretty quick overview of chapter 2, one of the things that it deals with is the fact that whether we like to admit it or not, we all have a bit of a mean streak in us. All it takes is a wayward driver, right? Or a situation where you're at the grocery store and the clerk is slow as molasses and you're in a hurry and you need to get somewhere really fast. And maybe I'm just speaking about myself, but there's always those opportunities where stuff starts to rise up from within you. And he's like, where did that come from? I thought that was all gone, you know? And it's like the preacher that bought a lawnmower at a yard sale. And the seller said, it runs great. The next day, the preacher brought it back and said, runs great. I couldn't even start it. He said, oh, it runs just fine, the seller said with a smile. But in order to start it, you first have to cuss up a storm. The pastor said, I'm not sure I can do that. I haven't used that kind of language in years. The seller said, not to worry. Just keep pulling on the start cord and it will all come back to you in no time. And that's the way it feels sometimes. I want to begin with another story that I heard of a lady, and I think this commonly happens more and more often on airplanes, a lady and a man who sat next to each other in an airplane, and the man came first to his seat, and as the lady approached her seat, she noticed the man was too ugly and wore average clothes, and she was kind of disgusted to sit there by him. And with no reason, a lady, in her disgust, called the flight attendant and angrily demanded that the seat arrangement should be changed. And the flight attendant gently explained that everybody paid for their seat, and he had a right to be in that seat because he paid for it. And the man sat there meekly listening and felt shame in himself as the lady continued to berate and belittle him. The flight attendant finally gave up and told the lady that she will see what she can do. So the flight attendant left and went to the captain for advice. And when she returned, she told the man, sir, please come sit with me. The angry lady put an evil smile on her face as she felt victorious over this situation. She knew that she deserved better and she should not be placed anywhere near this man. However, the lady immediately felt greater frustration and her head suddenly heated up in more anger when she heard the flight attendant and what she had to say. The captain wants you to sit here in first class. You don't deserve to sit beside this grumpy lady. I would have liked to have seen that one. Because we've all experienced the grumpy lady. Hopefully some of you ladies haven't been the grumpy lady. But the challenge for all of us, as we respond to what God is doing in our life through Christ, is that our belief and our faith need to be more than a motto or a form of lip service that we give to impress other people. We need to make sure that we're filled with Him and less full of ourselves. We need to be able to walk the talk. The way we walk should be expressing what we are saying with our lips. The reality is, when somebody says, I don't go to church because there's a bunch of hypocrites, the reality is, they're right. That's why we need Jesus. We're all hypocrites. And as He transforms us, hopefully what begins to happen is the hypocrisy begins to dissipate and disappear so that we represent the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ to other people. Amen? I want to remind you of a story or have you look at a story that Jesus told. A parable that could be really true in Luke chapter 14. If we could look at that right now together. Jesus says, he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I have married a wife, and I therefore cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you've commanded has been done, and there still is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet.'" I don't know about you, but I'm really grateful that Jesus, the master, went to the highways and byways and found me. He went to the highways and byways and he found us, the lame, the crippled, the blind. And then he starts to work on us and to clean us up and do all those things. And it seems that James was thinking about scenarios like the story we just read when he wrote it to his listeners, because some books inform us and can even reform us, but there's only one book that can transform us, and we know it's the Word of God. And the Word of God should be transforming us from the inside out. There was a man that complained to his pastor one time that he didn't read his Bible because it interfered with his work. And when he asked what his work was, he said, "I'm a pickpocket." Obviously, he hadn't experienced transformation yet. The Bible was not given just simply to increase our knowledge. It was given to us to change our life. If you remember what we talked about a couple weeks ago, James is concerned about us moving from knowledge and just getting the facts of the Bible right, and moving from knowledge to understanding and being able to explain it to others. But he's wanting us to move towards a place of wisdom so that we know how to apply it in every situation, and we can also persuade others in such a way that their lives can be changed as well. The Bible's aim ultimately, as we know, is to point us where? It's to point us to Jesus Christ. The Scriptures, according to what Paul said, the Scriptures make wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "The Scriptures testify about me." And as Martin Luther, the great reformer, put it, the Bible is the cradle in which Jesus lies. Every word rings of Christ. So if we're reading his word, if we're studying his word, shouldn't it be true that every word begins to be reflected in our lives as a reflection to other people, so that when they see us and they hear us and they watch us, they go, "I just saw Jesus. That's who I saw in their representation." When James opens his letter, he challenges his readers to view trials as pressure points, to provide opportunities to grow and not just lament. He asserts that every trial we overcome helps us mature as a Christian, and enduring these trials makes our faith and relationship with the Savior all that much stronger. This maturity leads us to greater faith, and it puts faith into action. And James says we're blessed when we look into the perfect law of liberty and then we do what we find there. And that's the theme that leads us to James chapter 2. Because when we put our faith in action, we are supposed to lose all prejudice. Let me say that again. When we put our faith in action, we are supposed to lose all prejudice and learn to treat others with grace and fairness, regardless of any worldly differences that might otherwise separate us. We have mentioned to you before that a book that I had the leaders read together was a book called A Church Called Tov. The word Tov means good. This should be the goodest place on the planet. Trinity Christian Chapel should be a church called good. Why? How do we know that's happening? When it's a church that's able to extend grace and mercy before they move quickly to judgment. One of the things that's distressing to me, everyone, and I'm not saying this about us specifically, but the church in general. The church in general sometimes can be the meanest place on the planet. And let's remember that there is a very thin line between where we were and where we are. And the only thing that protects us from going back over that line is the Holy Spirit's presence given to us by Jesus to help us reflect what his purpose is on earth. In the middle of this chapter, I want to highlight this one verse, and then I'm going to dive in together. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2 of James. We have that one? All right. Let me just read it. You can listen to it. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? The demons believe what you believe. In fact, they believe it so much it even shakes them up. But they have nothing. They have no interest in doing any of the works of God. And so James is going after something. He's saying, it's great if you believe, but if your belief does not manifest itself in works of grace and mercy, then it really doesn't mean you believe any more than the demons do. And so faith only works if we do this. First of all, we let go of partiality, which is what James talks about in verses 1 through 13. And I couldn't figure out any simpler way to say this than don't be a snob. Don't be a spiritual snob. Don't commit the sin of partiality. And so verses 1 through 7, James says, my brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there and sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? I want to tell you something that's pretty personal for me, and I don't share this to embarrass my son, but there was a time where he was really struggling back in his days of high school years. And I had a rule in my house with my kids. I said, two things. You got to respect curfew, and I'd like you to be at church. And there were some mornings I didn't know for sure when I left for church if he was going to make it. And I was always very grateful when I'd see him walk in. But sometimes he was one of the persons described in this passage. He didn't have his Sunday best on. In fact, there were a few times he hadn't even combed his hair. Didn't look like he was in great shape. But we had a pastor in our church, older pastor named J.D. Monti. And I told you about J.D. before. He was the one that would say, you know, Jesus loves you and I kind of like you too. Every time Nathan made it to church, one of the first persons that would find him, no matter what shape he was in, was J.D. Monti. He put his arm around Nathan's neck and he'd say, hey, Nate, Jesus loves you, and I kind of like you too. J.D. Monti died of liver cancer, and Nathan said, Dad, can I go to the memorial? And I said, What do you mean? You don't even want to go to church. Why do you want to go? He said, because there's only four people in my life I know love me. And that was the pastor of our church, Peter Doan, you and Mom, and Mr. Monti. It was because JD reflected the kind of grace and mercy that I think James is talking about. It says, you may look ugly, you may look distressing to me, you may not be the person I really want to sit by, but if something gets in the way of me exalting them to the highest place, because a person that's in that place, aren't they carrying a lot of guilt and shame and hurt and pain? And where else can they go if it's not the church? Where else should they go if it's not the church? And so that's what James is after. There's a couple passages. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 says, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial, and he takes no bribe. And in the Message paraphrase in Galatians chapter 2, I love Paul's boldness when he says, as for those who were considered important in the church, their reputation doesn't concern me. God isn't impressed with mere appearances, and neither am I. And of course, these leaders were able to add nothing to the message I have been preaching. It was soon evident that God had entrusted me with the same message and to the non-Jews as Peter had been preaching to the Jews. Recognizing that my calling had been given by God, James, Peter, and John, the pillars of the church, shook hands with me and Barnabas, assigning to us a ministry to the non-Jews while they continued to be responsible for the reaching out to the Jews. The only additional thing they asked was that we remember the poor, and I was already eager to do that. The first way we put our faith into action is letting go of our prejudices. Most translations read favoritism in verse 1, but what James describes comes down to prejudice. I'll just share this too. Hopefully it is in the right frame of mind and right spirit, but my daughter was able to come into town this weekend for Kathy's birthday, and she has to head home today at noon. But she and her husband are fostering a little Haitian boy named Ricky. He is, you know, in my opinion, the cutest thing in the world. We went out to dinner last night, and we're sitting there, all Caucasians, except for our dark little foster son. He's Haitian, and he looks Haitian. He's got the greatest head of hair in the world. And I saw a lady at another table keep staring at him. And I kept thinking about, I wonder why she's staring. Is she wondering, how did that black little baby end up with all those white people? Or what's going on? Or is she upset because of his color? Those are the things I started thinking about. And I thought, why am I thinking about those things? And it's because I realize that people, all of us as people, can get easily judgmental. And I don't want to say she was judging anything. Maybe she thought he was as cute as I think he's cute. But I think that's the thing that we have to wrestle with, and I think that's what James is wrestling with as he goes into these things. And in this book, James uses economic status as a basis for prejudice, but we could replace this with any form of discrimination. A Latino man against a white man, a homeless man against a business person, a gay person against a straight person, a pacifist versus a veteran, a Democrat versus a Republican. If we make one person in any of these pairings feel less welcome in our congregations, then we are showing the exact prejudice that James describes. Now, don't misunderstand me. That's not to say we don't deal with sin. That's not to say we become just loving and affirming and all that kind of stuff without speaking to the need for people's life to be transformed by the gospel. It's not appropriate, and it's not our goal to leave places, people where they are in their sin. But if we carry a spirit of prejudice, we lose the opportunity to see their lives transformed. It's not to say we never teach about difficult or controversial topics, but anyone should feel welcome and cared for among Christians. In particular, my burden is among Christians at Trinity Christian Chapel. How can we ever hope to bring people to Christ if we discriminate against them? And when we do, we betray the righteous judgment Christ says we ought to exercise when he says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So the only judgment that you and I are supposed to use is the judgment that Jesus has allowed us to use through the Spirit. And I think that takes incredible discernment on all of our parts. The next part of this passage, verses 8 through 13, we get the king's commandment, the cure for partiality. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Would everybody say that with me, please? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's say it one more time. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Lord, give us more mercy. Give us more mercy. The greatest commandment, what is it? Love the Lord your God. You say it with me. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. James isn't mincing any words here. In verse 9, he says that we commit sin when we discriminate. It's not a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of politics or cultural preservation. It's sin. And we need to admit and unlearn our prejudices. Paul addresses this issue in the context of baptized believers. He's not talking to the world. He's not talking to people outside the church. He's talking to us. Galatians chapter 3 says, Paul says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And in contrast, James applies this principle more broadly, and he says, "For as many of you has been baptized into Christ, put on Christ like a garment." There's no American or foreigner or citizen or immigrant or patriot or protester, male or female, for we're all one in Christ. And if we belong to Christ, then we're Abraham's seed, heirs according to his promise. In the second half of this chapter, in verse 14, James begins to tell us that we need to listen up and live like we believe. How many of you as parents said these words to your kids? Don't do what I do. Do what I say. And some of you that have younger children, if you haven't done that yet, you will. You will. We're going to skip that video, by the way, Julie. In verses 14 through 17, I think James kind of gives us a show and tell. It's not good enough to have the words. We need to be able to show what we believe behind those words. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Here's the thing that goes on with me, everybody. I pass people on the road. In fact, every time I went to go pick up Kathy's sister at the airport the other day, and at that same intersection that has a big hump in the road, it wrecks your car every time, there's always someone standing on that corner. Homeless, without a job, in need of food. I'm telling you, every time I see a person like that, here's what trickles into my mind. There's a bunch of help wanted signs all over the place. Why don't they just go get a job? And maybe I'm the only one that thinks that sometimes, but the reality is that can slip into our thinking so easily, can't it? And instead of having grace and mercy and not having judgment about that person, we should be a whole lot more willing to pull our wallet out and say, hey, here's some help. Here's some help. Maybe we should ask them to get in the car and take them to go have a sandwich somewhere. I don't know. It's just a challenge for us. It needs to be more than a motto or a spiritual jingle. Verses 18 through 20, James says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now James, what I love about James is he gets really personal. And you may be thinking, I got a little personal this morning on some things. But verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? I mean, if we were sitting in James' congregation right now, it may be that he just called some of us foolish. I don't even know if I have the courage to do that as a pastor, to point at you and go, you people are foolish. But that's what James was saying. You're foolish because you've just made this a spiritual jingle. You've made this just a nice little advertisement. And after the advertisement's over, nobody knows whether you believe in Jesus or not because of the way you act with your kids, with the way you act with people that you see. God is really after something for us as we shift in the direction we're going as a church. Verses 21 to 26, James ends this chapter by talking about a couple of very surprising saints. Verse 21, was not Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Except here's the thing about Abraham, the father of our faith, in a sense, the father of Jewish faith. Somewhere in that story, if you remember, even as he showed faith and took his son Isaac, his only son who God had given to him in a miracle, took him to be sacrificed, before that, Abraham slipped up in his faith, remember? And he had a son named Ishmael through his concubine, Hagar. And I may have my history wrong. Louis can help me out with all this. Josh, you can help me out with all this. But a lot of the conflict we're hearing about on the news today is a result of Abraham's failure. But isn't it amazing that even Abraham and his failure of demonstrating faith and works is cited as a testimony to the Lord? Here's the good news, everybody. We're all like Abraham. We've all had our shortcomings. We've all had our mistakes, and we've all come up short. But God in his mercy cleans up the stuff. He makes up the difference for areas where we come up short, and he gives us other opportunities to leave a testimony behind like Abraham did. And now what we remember is we remember more about the fact that his effort to take his son up that mountain and to prepare to sacrifice him gives us a picture of the cross. The story of Abraham now points us to the cross. And in the next part of this passage, Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from the works is dead. Isn't it amazing that Rahab is listed in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1? And if he can list a prostitute in the list, he can list any of us in his list and his legacy. That should make us glad. That should make us glad. Everybody, I feel like this is a little heavy this morning for some reason, but everybody just take a deep breath and do me a favor and smile. Because here's the thing. When judgment takes place, it can be as ugly can be. But when grace and mercy is released and the goodness of God is experienced in a place, it can be the safest, most peaceful, most transforming place in the world. And because of God's love, because of God's grace, because of God's mercy on all of our lives, we have the greatest opportunity in the world to be the carriers of His grace and mercy. We have the greatest opportunity in the world to bring His grace and mercy to bear in other people's lives. Even this morning, there may be somebody here that isn't sure about whether they even know the grace and mercy of God. Right now, you can commit your life to Christ, and what will come flooding in is grace and mercy. And I think I can speak pretty confidently about this, that if someone were to receive Christ this morning, and I was to announce to you that they just received Christ, I'm pretty confident that instead of getting, they did? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Instead, what they'd receive from you as a congregation is a response that says, welcome to the family. Let's have a party. I mean, that's what we're doing this morning, because in a little bit, we're going to baptize two people, two young women. And I know what's going to happen. And I'm going to just kind of prompt you a little bit. We're not going to hold up an applause sign, but there better be some celebration when we baptize. Because baptism, isn't baptism the picture of people being laid back in the waters of death and brought up in the newness of life that comes because of His Spirit on our lives? And for all of us that have had the privilege of experiencing that, we probably need to use this baptism time this morning to let the Lord take us back to that day when we realize. I think about often the day when I was 8 years old, and I think back when I was crying my eyes out because I was sorry for all the sins I'd committed in my life. And I am so grateful even 61 years later for that day. And that's what it should do for us this morning. Somebody said a couple of other things happen when we accept Jesus' invitation to participate with Him in life. Obstacles that seem insurmountable are not. Impediments that we believe disqualify us don't disqualify us. When we show up to participate with Jesus in the big life that He gives us, we're participating with the very being who made life in the first place. He gently asks us how we are, and He invites us to get better together with Him. Invites us and asks us how we are. And He says, let's get together. Come and dine. The Master calleth. Come and dine. That's what the old hymn says. In a few minutes, we're going to sing a couple songs, and as we're singing those songs, we'll be getting ready to have a baptism. And I want to read you something from a book by Robert Goff. I think it's Robert, called Love Does. And he says this, Jesus wants us to come. He's sending His servants out to tell the people standing at the fences and in the libraries that they're invited to the party. He's sending you an invitation too. In the sunrise, in the sound of a bird, or the smell of coffee drifting lazily from the kitchen. The one who has invited you is way more powerful than any of the impediments we think we're facing. And he has just one message for us. He leans forward and He whispers quietly to each of us, there's more room. There's more room. I'd like you to bow your heads for just a minute. And I want you to think of some of the people in your life that are the most frustrating to you at work. Even some people that sometimes you've thought to yourself, they really need Jesus, but there's no way they're ever going to get it. Maybe you've even gossiped to other people at work or school about that person and joined in some of the abuse that takes place. And we need to take this moment and use this time as an opportunity to say, Lord, we confess those times in our life. We want you to forgive us for having attitudes that don't represent Jesus. Jesus hung out with tax collectors. How dare he hang out with tax collectors? Jesus hung out with prostitutes. How dare he hang out with prostitutes? Jesus hung out with the lowest of the low. And we need your strength, Lord, to do the same thing, to have the same attitude. And in that, Lord, we are so grateful for all that you've given to us, Lord. We're grateful for our many blessings, for our spiritual blessings, our material blessings, the wealth that you've bestowed upon us. And we just ask you, Lord, to help us steward it well, but help us to have a relational attitude towards other people, so they might have the same opportunity we've had that we're so grateful for, and that is to have our lives changed by Jesus Christ. And everybody said, Amen.